Having said that, I want to go back to a day when I was about 8 years old. And the life of an eight-year-old boy is a rather simple life. There are frogs to catch. There are hills that you have to jump on your bicycle. There are comic books to read. And I remember in some of the comic books, and those of you who are about my age and maybe a little older, a little younger will remember this, there was an advertisement in the back. You got X-ray glasses for $9.99. I thought that was going to be the neatest thing that I had ever seen. I'd be able to see the bones that are in my hand. I would be able to look at my friend's hand and see the bones that are inside of him. We thought, well, we'll find things that we've lost. We'll discover secrets that we've never known. And so a friend of mine, me and a guy named Tony Maldonado, did everything that we could to come up with $9.99. I did everything I could to convince my mother that this was a life-changing product. This was a one-of-a-kind opportunity, the greatest thing that man had ever invented. And though she did not share my enthusiasm, she went ahead and allowed me and Tony to put our money in the mail and to wait those long 4 to 6 weeks in order to get those X-ray glasses back. I remember the day they came in the mail in that little brown paper-wrapped box. And we were so excited. I mean, new adventures were going to open up for us, and we were almost fighting over who would get to put them on first. And I remember the first time I slipped them on. I looked around and I was waiting for all the mysteries to reveal themselves, and it was very soon that I realized that they were not X-ray glasses at all. I remember the disappointment that day. I mean, I thought my life was going to change for $9.99. But you think about it, advertisement is very much a part of our lives. You would be surprised if you just took the time to count how many different advertisements you passed between your home and this building this evening. The billboards, the signs that are posted up, the commercials that you hear on the radio. I mean, they're everywhere. They surround us. And they're always promising us a better life. Probably, like me, you've come across a few things that have promised all the wonderful happiness that life can hold. You found an exercise machine that, though you only did it for 10 minutes, 3 times a week, it was soon going to make you the exact image of that professional football player or athlete that was selling that product. We have all kinds of advertisements that are promising us if we'd just but buy their product, then we could have joy like we've never imagined. And you look at their message, and it's a very simple message, which is a very effective message. It's a message that says that you are the most important thing on the face of this earth. Because after all, you go to Burger King, you can have it your way. All of these products are going to make your life easier. It's going to make your schedule open up and you'll have all kinds of time. You'll have opportunities that you've never imagined before. On the surface, when we think about it, I mean, that does sound right, doesn't it? Shouldn't the single most important thing in our lives be us? Shouldn't we be the source of all wisdom? The source of all of our strength? After all, there's nobody in this world that knows you any better than you do. You know all of your deep, dark secrets. You know all of your most fond desires. You and you alone hold inside of you some of your greatest dreams that you've ever dared to dream. And so why not? Why can't you be the most important thing in your life? Well, when you think about it, the idea of trusting in ourselves or the idea of making ourselves the center of the universe is one that many in this world are quite fond of. Yet we find that the Bible teaches exactly the opposite, that God must always be first, that we are to love Him with everything that we've got. There is to be no substitutes, no idols, no images, nothing in the place of God in our lives. You look at the idea that I want to address this evening, and that it being of humanism. And humanism is a broad term, and I believe as we look at it, it's going to encompass a lot of things. Humanism is described by Merriam-Webster as a doctrine or an attitude or way of life centered on human interests or values, especially a philosophy that usually rejects supernaturalism and stresses an individual's dignity and worth and capacity for self-realization through reason. We find that many of those who hold this idea of humanist are basing it off of an idea by a man named Protagoras, whose famous claim was that man is the measure of all things. We find that he believed that people are the ultimate determiners of value and morality, not objective or absolutist codices. Bert Thompson described humanism this way. He said it's not just a system of thought which places a high importance on humans, that is mankind. Far more than that, humanism is a very subtle, disarming, and sophisticated way of saying atheism. You see, humanism is nothing more than the vaulting of self to the place of God. It is the worship and the dedication to ourselves as individuals. Humanism is a philosophy where as individuals we can hold the office of lawmaker, judge, and savior in our own lives. That we hold all truth, that we contain all power that is necessary to overcome. It displaces God and inserts self in matters of justice, fairness, and righteousness. Humanism is simply man's way of saying to God, I don't need you. I can do it better myself. We look at the example that we have laid before us, that of Job. And really, when you look at his relationship, Job really had it all. He had prosperity. He had the great prestige of all of his friends. He was a man of great family and of great wealth, blessed far above many in his day. Simply putting it this way, if you lived in the days of Job, you would have wanted to be Job. He had a good life. He had all that you could ever want for that day. And at the beginning of this story, we find Job a wonderfully happy man, content with all that he's got, looking around at all the blessings that God has given him. But that is, of course, until Satan enters into the story. The funny thing about it is that Satan and sin have a way of making happy people completely miserable. And here in this story, that's exactly what happens. Through the series of events that have been proclaimed and read this last couple of days, we find Job is no longer the man of great power and of importance, but now he is just simply a decrepit shell of the man that he once was, having lost all that was important to him and even things that weren't important to him. He was a man of great value, now brought down to a man of great humility. Throughout all of this ordeal, though, we find that Job remained faithful. Yes, he was shaken for a while. He had to be by God sort of taught some lessons to bring it back to perspective. But he was a man of faith. He wouldn't renounce God, but in the end, Job did begin to question him a little bit. In several instances, we also find that Job begins to make demands of God to answer his questions. In Job chapter 13 and verse 22, Job says, "Then call thou and I will answer, or let me speak and answer thou me." Job chapter 31 and verse 35. He says, "Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that mine adversary had written a book." For a small instance in Job's life, he begins to do something that he had never done before. He begins to put himself on equal footing with God. He tells the Almighty, "I deserve an answer. You need to answer to me for all that has gone on. I want to know why. And you're obligated to give me the answer to that question." We've, of course, all heard the adage, be careful of what you wish for, you just might get it. And that's exactly what happened to Job. Job begins to make demands. He begins to ask a few questions, and then he gets his answer. But it wasn't necessarily the one that he expected. It was the one that he needed. God's answer to Job is a powerful, swift, and devastating argument to the audacity of Job to stand up and demand answers from him. God, in his defense, makes two great points. Number one, he's going to show that Job as a man is not smart enough to be God. And number two, as a man, he is not strong enough, powerful enough to be on equal footing with deity. God begins with a challenge. He tells him, stand up like a man. You remember, this is the voice of God. It's not the voice of a man. It's not the voice of some great orator. This is the voice of Jehovah Almighty. Coming from the presence of a great whirlwind, he tells him, stand up, prepare. Get ready, because here it comes. Really, when you think about it, just in the physical presence of God alone, what a crippling ordeal this would have been for Job. And if that were not going to be enough just to see and to hear the power and the might of God as much as he could stand, God gives him a challenge. You look at Job chapter 38, verses 1 through 3. It says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. God is going to answer Job, but not as an equal, as deity. God's premise, as we stated, is very simple. Man's not strong or smart enough to control his own destiny and to have the wisdom and the power and ability to save himself. He begins to ask questions about, number one, the inert creation, that is, those things that are not living as animals. In Job chapter 38 and verse 4, he says, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job chapter 38 and verse 12, he says, hast thou commanded the morning since thy days? And cause the dayspring to know his place. Job chapter 38 and verse 17. Have the gates of death been opened unto thee, or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? He begins to challenge Job. Do you know the answer to these questions? Do you have the abilities to do this? He goes on in chapter 38, verse 39 through chapter 40 and verse 30 to talk about the animal kingdom. In Job chapter 39 and verse 10, he says, will the unicorn, that is the rhino, be willing to serve thee or to abide by thy crib? Job chapter 39 and verse 19, he says, hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. Job chapter 39 and verse 27, he says, does the eagle mount up at thy command? All of these questions immediately fired at Job. It's very clear that Job gets the message that God is trying to send. Because when we look at Job chapter 40 verses 1 through 5, we find that Job's reaction is only humiliated silence. Recognizing his place, recognizing that he's speaking to God. We find in Job chapter 40, beginning in verse 1, it says, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Job immediately recognizes his weakness in the face of God's strength. It says, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I'm vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Job says, I'm not going to try to answer God. I've learned my lesson. I'm going to be quiet from now on. He even recognized his audacity. He said, once I've spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Job looks at the challenge of the Almighty and he recognizes that he's not God's equal. There is no way that he is qualified to take the position of God or to even question the one who does. We look at God's final challenge in Job chapter 40, beginning in verse 9. He says, "Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder a voice like him?" In other words, are you as strong as I am? Do you have the authority and the power that I do? He tells him, "Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase him." He goes on to say, "Look on everyone that is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thy own right hand can save thee." God questions Job's dominion. Job was a man of authority. As one of great wealth and one of great privilege, he had servants. He was used to telling people, "I need you to go get this," and they immediately went and did it. He would tell them to run and they ran. He'd tell them to go and they went. He was used to giving commands and having people follow them. But the position of deity calls for a little bit more of authority than Job had. Job's wrath had been broadcast towards heaven. God is telling him, first you ought to try subduing the earth before you even think for a moment that you can control the heavenly realm. He's teaching him that his authority, though it is there, it doesn't extend anywhere close to as far as Job is presuming that it would. Job is ordered to abase the proud, to reduce powerful rulers, and to crumbled and humiliated servants. Job's not going to be able to do that. He knows that that's a fact. Yet it is something that God will do time and time again, whether it is the Pharaoh in Egypt, whether it is Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the promised land, all will fall by the hand of God. Job is not going to be qualified to be deity. He cannot fill the shoes of God. He cannot fulfill the need of someone of such a high and lofty position. The last part of the statement shows the importance of God's reasoning and really the reason that we're here this evening. Remember, he tells him, "If you're able to do all of this, then I will also confess unto thee that thy own right hand can save thee." The principle is very simple. If you want to play God in your life, if you want to displace Him and put self there, then you need to be prepared to be the source of your own salvation. If you cannot fulfill the position of deity, if you cannot hold the office of God Almighty, then don't expect you can also save like only God can. Those who believe that they can save themselves are the ones that God will not save. If by their own pride and arrogance they stand and say, "I'm going to be the one of authority in my life. I'm going to be the center of my universe." Then they're saying, "I also take all the responsibilities and jobs of doing so." This is a real danger of humanism when you look at it. By placing ourselves in God's position, we're wanting to take all of His responsibility as well as His glory and His authority. There is no way that Job was going to match God's power, His wisdom, or His dominion. Each time that God brought up the challenge, Job could not answer. It wasn't even close. God goes on to show the relation of Job even to the creation by presenting two examples, Leviathan and Behemoth. Now, I'm grateful that the subject was covered by the previous speaker and that he dealt with what Leviathan and the Behemoth might be. I didn't really do that because I didn't think it was appropriate to the subject. But whatever they are, the message is clear. Job, you're not even the greatest of my creations. And if you cannot control that which is created, there's no way you're going to control the Creator. You look at Job and we find that at one point he had acknowledged God. He knew better. But for some reason, he, at this point in his life, believed that God deserved to give him an answer. Maybe he thought that the previous blessings gave him the right to question God. Humanism does that. It takes rights and instills them where we ought to be thinking about responsibilities. Instead of looking for those around us who are in need, those around us who are lost in sin, humanism erases all of that and says, no, you need to focus on what you need. Focus on what you want. Don't worry about any of that other that's going on around you. As long as you're taken care of, that's the most important thing. Yet those of us who love the Lord and God's Word know that nothing that we have is ours. We have no more right to demand anything of God. God has given us everything. He can take everything away. It's His. It would sort of be like if you loaned me a garden tool or something like that, a lawnmower to mow my yard, and I'd kept it for a long time, and then you came to ask it back. I wouldn't even begin to have the audacity to be upset. It belonged to you. It should have been returned a long time ago. Yet that's exactly what Job is doing. God had given him so much, had blessed him in so many ways, and then when it was taken from him, he wanted to know why. Why was it all gone? And he believed that he deserved an answer until God had to remind him just exactly who he was. The interesting thing is that in Job chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, it says, Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how man should be just with God. For if he will contend with him, he cannot answer him, one of a thousand. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered? There was a point in Job's life that he knew the truth of the matter. He knew that he could not contend with God. He knew that he was not God's equal. He knew that he was not a match in power and in wisdom. But now we find him in times of fear and doubt and sorrow. And he begins to place himself upon the false pillar of humanism. Remember our definition. Humanism is the philosophy or idea that we as individuals can hold the office of lawmaker, judge, and savior in our own lives. Job is beginning to realize that he does not have the wisdom to be lawmaker or the strength to be judge. He cannot, therefore, because of those first two, ever begin to imagine that he could be his own savior. Humanism is dangerous, brethren. The placing of self in the center of our lives, the turning to our own wisdom, the reliance upon our own strength, can do nothing but bring failure. You look at Matthew chapter 7. Beginning in verse 26, it says, everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon the house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Of course, we know 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. When we build our lives upon a faulty foundation, the only thing that we can expect is a great fall. When we depend upon our own strength, when we depend upon our own wisdom, then we must realize that we're setting ourselves up not only for failure, but to be lost for an eternity. We don't possess those things which are necessary to save. Man is not the measure of himself. He is not strong enough. He is not wise enough. He cannot save himself. Man needs God, And he needs him at the center of his life. All of his decisions, all of his needs, all of his strengths, all of his weaknesses, all of those things in his life should be wrapped up around God, looking to him for wisdom and guidance. We must put our trust in God's wisdom, and we must put our trust in God's might. Only they will help us to overcome. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 12. One of my favorite stories in all of the Old Testament. You see, Brother Metter, sitting over there, he taught me to love the stories of the Old Testament. I remember watching him, and those of you who've been to school, you know, he opens and watches him stroke those pages. And I remember thinking when I first got here, well, the Old Testament, that's, of course, it's good stuff in there. We need to know that. But really, the New Testament is what we need to know. And I remember thinking more and more as we began to read the old stories. Read the great individuals and the personalities in the Old Testament. What great lessons they are for us. The Old Testament, when studied properly, makes us better Christians. So we're to love the stories that we find in them. The one I really like is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, beginning in verse 12. Talking of the mighty men of David, and there comes a man whose name is Eliezer. And it says that he was with David, and there were Philistines gathered there together to battle. And there was a parcel of ground full of barley, and the people fled from before the Philistines. And they set themselves in the midst of that parcel and delivered it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by great deliverance. You say, well, that's a great story, but what does that have to do with humanism? I want you to think about it for a second. Even going back to the example of Job, you remember when Satan comes into the presence of God and he says, you know, I think I can cause some havoc. And God said, have you considered my servant Job? They looked at the same individual. They looked at his life. They looked at his character. And all that Satan could see was defeat. He said, he's only following you because you've given him so much. You've bribed him to be faithful. But God looked at him and said, he's going to be victorious. See, that's the way it works. When we give in to a worldly thought, the only thing that we can see is defeat. When we trust in God, the only thing that we should ever see is victory. We look at these two men and we find that they are in a sharp contrast to those that were with them. Remember, it says the people fled from before the Philistines. They knew the army was coming. They saw the might of those warriors. They knew the reputation of those who were the Philistine soldiers. They looked up and all they saw was defeat. Then we have this man, Eliezer, David, standing there. If you could imagine it. Standing in this field of barley. Just two men. Standing together. Looking up above the horizon. And here comes an entire army. You could imagine the emotions that went through their mind. The thoughts. As they watched this army come forward. They began to draw their swords. They began to trust in God and they go out. And the Bible says that they slew the Philistines and the Lord saved them by great deliverance. Two men against an army. When you look at the world and you say, well, we're going to depend upon the might of Eliezer. We're going to depend upon the might of David. The only thing that they're going to see is defeat. There's no way that two men can even come close to facing an army of well-trained and well-prepared soldiers. But we also find that their victory stood not in their own might or their own power. Their salvation not by their own hand, but by the hand of God. That God gave them that great deliverance, that He saved them. And He was their only hope for salvation. You look at the lessons and they're fairly simple. When you depend upon the strength of God, in the face of oppression and trials and heartaches and sadness, God is able to overcome. Many times we become discouraged because we begin to think about our own weaknesses, our own frailties. We begin to focus on self. We begin to look inside of us as individuals for the answers to the questions that we need. We look at our situation and we can't come up with the answer. We don't know how we're going to make it through. So there are families that are hurting right now because they're looking to themselves for the answers to their problems. There are individuals who are devastated and alone, searching for the answers to life, looking for the meaning of all of it and not finding any answer because they're looking in the wrong places. We also find that even when everyone else is ready to give up, that then especially is the time to lean upon God's strength and His might. It would have been easy for David and Eliezer to turn around and see their brethren fleeing for their lives and to follow right after them. I mean, after all, common sense, using worldly thought, that's exactly what we probably would have done. If I look up and I have an army to fight and I look beside me and there's only one guy standing there, I might think I'm in trouble. But David and Eliezer knew that they weren't fighting alone that day. They knew that God was going to be there with them. But we also learn a very important lesson, and that is that God only helps those who trust in Him enough to fight. See, David and Eliezer remembered because of this moment, not those who ran in cowardice and fear. Those who headed for the hills, only wanting to return later for the spoils. We look in 2 Samuel chapter 23, beginning in verse 9. It tells the same story, but it gives another piece of information about this particular battle. It says that they were gathered together at battle. The men of Israel were gone away, and he arose and smote the Philistines. Look at these words. Until his hand was weary, and his hand cleaved unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. Not only did they fight, but they fought with everything that they had. Fought, the Bible tells them, so long that their hands cramped up and they could not let go of the sword when the battle was over. They were trusting in God and they were going to fight to the end. And it was only because they were willing to fight, even in times of desperation, and trust in God that they were able to find salvation. By God's hand, His strength, His might. Again, you look at the world, if they were to see this situation, they would think David and Eliezer are dead men. They're not going to make it out of this. Because they're only looking at self. They're only depending upon their own might. And certainly logic would tell them that that was not going to be enough for the day. Brethren, the world in its wisdom can only see defeat. And when we depend upon ourselves, when we look inside of us for wisdom, when we depend upon our own strength, that's exactly what we're going to find. Complete and utter defeat. But when we depend upon God, brethren, when we put our lives in His hand, when we mold and fashion our families, our congregations, after the will of God, He'll bring victory. There are a lot of people in this world who are sad and broken. And I suggest it is because God is not the center of their lives. That they've allowed the world and their voice to sort of creep into thinking. They've started focusing on their own frailties and not upon God's strength. They've looked to self for answers and not to the wisdom of God's Word for solutions. It is God alone that is going to judge us, brethren. Let us never be mistaken of that. He alone possesses the strength to save us. And only when we follow Him in reverence, putting aside self, are we going to be saved. I'm going to conclude this evening by adding one more memory that I have, and it's in the book. This is the way I finished the manuscript, because it's such a vivid memory. For those who don't know, every summer, we go down and we preach into the poorest parts of Kingston, Jamaica. In slums and places where you would think that humans shouldn't live. Poverty and filth and all kinds of things that abide down there. And there's a little congregation in the middle of Kingston. Congregation of the Lord's people. And that's one of the amazing things, to travel all that way and to hear people who still proclaim the same truths that we proclaim. Who love God the way that we love Him. Who devote themselves the way that we should be devoting ourselves. In that little, really rickety building that they have, the ceiling leaks, the wind goes through it, there's a sign, it's a paper sign, and it's put up there, and someone wrote on it, "If God is not first in my life, He is not in my life, for He will not take second place."